Thank you. It's really neat to be able to see the way that God orchestrates things when he puts everything together. Tomorrow will mark the 1 month anniversary from when my wife and I joined the staff here at NBC. And towards the beginning of that time, I had a discussion with Matt, and you know, he had asked me to preach this week and next week. And I said, well, what do you want me to preach on? You want me to continue Titus? What is it that you would have me to do? And Matt suggested that for some of my first sermons that I do, that I pick a passage of scripture that's really personal to me, something that means something to me. And I thought for a second and I said to Matt, well, to me, that sounds like it's going to have to be Philippians 3. I mean, that's something that I really feel like is central to what I think and what I believe. Well, it was about 2 days after that that we found out that Fred, for the past couple weeks, was going to teach on Philippians 1 and then on Philippians 2. And so you see the way that God orchestrates things. And then as I'm sitting down here and I'm listening to the words of the songs that were picked out, and I hear the testimony of these things, it's just neat to see the way that God orchestrates things together for his purposes. He's absolutely sovereign. He knows what it is that we need to hear, and he orchestrates things in a way that direct our focus and our attention to him. Now, maybe it's surprising to you based on that, maybe it's not, but in the last week and a half, I've talked to three different people who have mentioned Philippians chapter 3 to me and said, oh, that's the passage that changed my life. That's the one that got me thinking about things in a really different way. One guy said, oh yeah, my life verse is from Philippians 3. So as we take a look at this passage, I'd like to ask you where you are this morning. Maybe you're exhausted. Maybe you feel like you've been going to church. You're trying to do Christian things. You're in a performance trap, like some of these guys are. You are trying so hard to do Christian things and to be pleasing to God. Maybe you're in a position where you're suffering and you feel like you don't have joy. You've felt the scars that are out there, and you feel like because of things that have happened in your life, it's difficult to find the joy that you know that God should have for us. Wherever you are, the passage that we're going to look at today challenges us. It directs our focus, and it helps us to see Christ better. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them to Philippians chapter 3. Highly encourage you guys to follow along. Make sure I'm not reading something wrong. Look at Philippians chapter 3, kind of in the middle of the New Testament. Our overview this morning, so you have a feel for where I'm going to go, we're going to start by talking about the call to joy. And then we're going to talk about a caution against Judaizers. What? What's a Judaizer? Okay, a Judaizer was a person that was trying to add things to what was required for Christianity. We'll talk more about that as I get into the body of the sermon. Then we talk about the crucial juxtaposition. Lots of C's and J's. I did that intentional, in an intentional way. I won't always alliterate like this, but sometimes it's helpful for memory. I know. It's corny. The crucial juxtaposition means that we're going to set two things side by side, and we're going to contrast them. We're going to compare them just like Paul did. And then we're going to talk about the challenge. I'm going to give you a couple of ways that we can specifically apply the scripture that we're going to talk about today. So in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. So Paul immediately tells us, he gives us a command. He says, rejoice. It's a command. It's something that he tells us to do. And then he says, to write the same thing again is no trouble to me. We know that. If you've read much of Paul, you know that he is not short on words. He likes to be very verbose in what he says. But in this particular command, he even goes so far right away to say the same thing in chapter 4, two more times in a row. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So three times in this short period, he tells us to rejoice. Now, the thing about this that's really neat is he's writing this book to the Philippians. Paul has credibility with them. We know, flip back two chapters to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it became known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul is telling them to rejoice in the midst of being in jail. Not a good situation normally. But not only that, he has credibility. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, it is Philippi. It is this very city where Paul and Silas, on his second missionary journey, got thrown into jail. He was beaten, he was thrown into jail. And he had an example for them when he was there. At midnight, it says, he was praying and singing praises to the Lord. In jail, picture him in stocks, chained up, and bound. So when he told the Philippians to rejoice, he modeled it for them. They knew what that looked like. There were circumstances there that were very difficult. Being thrown in jail, not ideal, having just been beaten. And yet in the midst of that, he was still able to focus himself on praising God. Now we say rejoice. What does it mean to rejoice? That's sort of a difficult type of question. I actually, in preparation for this, looked at something like 20 different Bible encyclopedias and dictionaries trying to come up with a definition. They were all over the map. Crazy. Some said it's an emotion. Some say it's not an emotion. It's a deep-seated feeling. So I'm going to define it for you as this. It is a state of happiness and well-being, knowing that despite your circumstances, your situation is really good. Let me read that again. It is a state of happiness and well-being, knowing that despite your circumstances, your situation is really good. That means it takes the focus off of what you're going through in the here and now, and it puts it on the fact that if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, your future is secure. And that should produce something in you. It should kind of produce an idea that no matter what the circumstances are, God can use those circumstances, and ultimately, your suffering, whatever it might be, is in a really, really small slice of an eternal life. And so even though right now it might be a really difficult time, the glory that's to be revealed to you smashes it. It's out of the park. So there's no comparison. Okay, well, Paul immediately then changes tone. Look at me in verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So he changes tone. He does it so fast that several commentators thought, well, wait a second, he probably put down his pen, took a break from writing this letter, and then picked it up again. I don't think so. I think that Paul recognized that there was something that was a threat to joy. And so he starts to warn the Philippians. And he says, look out, three times. Look out for the dogs. Dogs, what does that mean? Is that like Rover? We have a pretty new puppy, comes up, licks you. Is that what we're talking about? No. Okay. Dogs. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it was a pejorative term. It was bad. It was one of those things because dogs were known to just eat unclean animals, anything that was out there. Dogs were considered to be unclean. And some of the Jewish tradition, some of the oral tradition that they had in their Mishnah, they took the term dogs and some of the things where it said, hey, you know, if you see any kind of carcasses or anything like that, you can throw it to the dogs. They would take that term dogs and they would add or Gentiles to it. So dogs became kind of synonymous with Gentiles, unclean animals, animals that had touched dead bodies. Not something that's a good thing. He's not going, hey, what's up, dog? You know, Paul's not going, hey, yo, dog, what's up? He's saying, look out, beware for these dogs. So you look at this initially and you say, okay, look out for the dogs, he must be talking about Gentiles. But wait, he's writing to a church that is a predominantly Gentile church. And then he says, look out for the evil workers, probably some references to some things in Psalms where it talks about workers of iniquity, people that are generally bad. And then he says, those who mutilate the flesh. Now, to know what he's talking about with those that mutilate the flesh, you have to recognize that there's a word play going on with the very next verse that he says. In the very next verse, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And what you can't see in the ESV or in the NIV is that those who mutilate the flesh, the word that's used there in the Greek is kata tome. Kata tome. Kata means against. So this is against tome versus circumcision, which is peritome. So there's a word play. So when he says those who mutilate the flesh, he's actually kind of associating that with the circumcision in a way that he's saying, we're the real circumcision. So it probably has something to do with circumcision. Additionally, the way that this is written in the Greek, in verse 3, where he talks about we're the real circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The way that he ties that together in Greek, he puts it all under a single article, meaning that they're all linked. They're the same group of people. So since these are all the same group of people who worship in the Spirit of God, it's reasonable to assume that the threefold warning, the dogs, the evil workers, those who mutilate the flesh, are the same group of people he's talking about. So to get some insight into what he's talking about there, I'm going to ask you to hold your place there in Philippians 3, and I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament. It's after the Gospels. Acts chapter 15. This is probably one of the most significant chapters in the book of Acts. It's a good one to know. So the context for this, Paul and Barnabas had just gotten back from their first missionary journey, and there's an issue that's come up. And so they're going to try to deal with a theological problem. Look with me at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and by the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. I wonder if this had gone the other way, what our gospel tracts would look like. No, I don't really. But can you imagine the gospel? Hey, I've got good news for you. Little procedure. You can be saved. Okay. So anyway, notice in verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the Spirit, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Watch this. I love this part. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Notice he didn't say, oh, we believe that they're going to be saved just like we will. He said, we believe we will be saved just like they will through faith, not by a procedure, not by following the law of Moses. Now, this part of it, in this development of the argument, has to do with what it takes to be saved, to go to heaven. But the argument kind of evolved. Flip with me a couple books to the right to Galatians. It's two books in front of Philippians. Galatians chapter 3. Here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is challenging the Galatians who are starting to get it a little bit wrong. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you're now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Did he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness?" So what he's saying to them is, look, you were saved by faith. And now what you're trying to do is you're trying to work your way to approval to God. So these Judaizers, these people back in Philippians that Paul is trying to warn them about, look out for the dogs, look out for the evil workers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What he's trying to say to them is look out for those that are trying to add works to salvation and add works to your sanctification. Now, wait a second. I thought sanctification was works. Well, kinda, sorta. See, what they were doing is they had an emphasis. Their focus was on something different. In fact, if you look at it, next slide, please. Their focus was on an obedience to laws or moral codes based on the assumption that such obedience was a means of gaining divine favor. That right there, I got as a definition out of a handbook on ethics for legalism. That is legalism. Now, legalism isn't something that only happens for other people trying to impose it on you. It's something that we can do with ourselves. We can actually be legalistic with ourselves. So what Paul does, after going through all this back in Philippians, if you take a look at verse 4, he says, "Although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Okay, so what he's doing right here, Paul is flexing a little bit. Now, let me give you an example. Let's say that I wanted to know about the sport of basketball. We've got somebody here in this church who has played basketball before. His name is Matt Reynolds. Slide. Picture. Keep going. Okay, keep going. My bad. I'll go back to those. Keep going. Matt Reynolds. Okay, that is Matt Reynolds dunking a basketball. If I wanted to know about basketball, I am not a very good basketball player. Okay? I'd probably miss half the ones I'd shoot from, but I would go ask Matt. But then, if somebody else came along, let's say that we had like the greatest basketball player of all time, Michael Jordan, of course, or for the newer generation that thinks that it's King James, let's say that they show up, I'm not going to listen to Matt anymore on basketball. I'll listen to you for theology and some of those other kinds of things. But suddenly, there's a resume that's out there that makes me go, okay, there's somebody more qualified. Okay, Paul is about to do this. Okay? Paul is about to say, okay, look, I've got more confidence than anyone else. Okay? So, let's take a look at what he says. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This guy had it together. Now, we've got lots of different things here for legalism, and I want to talk for a second about legalism. We've all experienced legalism of some sort. I remember very specifically, go to the next slide, please. One church that my wife and I visited probably about 11 years ago. It was a Baptist church. We had just moved to the Washington, D.C. area. We had looked for churches. We had been going for the last several years to a relatively small church. We wanted to find a small church. So this one was within walking distance of our house. And we said, well, this is perfect. But it was a Baptist church. And my wife had grown up in Baptist churches. I hadn't. So I said, okay, I guess we can go to this Baptist church tomorrow. I guess I better put on my coat and tie. My wife said, no, Baptist churches aren't like that. You know, she grew up in a Baptist church that was a little more casual. All Baptist churches are not created equal. So the next day, we walked to this Baptist church. I was wearing khakis and a polo, and the pastor in his coat and tie met me at the door. He shook my hand, and he said, hi, welcome to our church. It's good that you're dressed that way today because our air conditioner is broken. So today, you're appropriately dressed. I think by the time we had been through the Sunday school and through the service, people called attention to what I was wearing as being underdressed 4 times. That is tough, isn't it? I had crossed a line. I didn't even know that the line was there, but I had crossed a line. And I want to talk to you about lines real quick. We've all got them. Lines are not bad. Lines are good things, right? We've got these legalisms. Legalisms are bad, but we've got lines. Okay, that first one, speed limit, that generates a line for us. For some, it's 65. For some, it's 71 and a half because you use a 10% rule. Whatever your line happens to be here, this sign will generate some sort of a line for you. Maybe you have a deadline, something where you've got something due. It's an assignment. It's something at work. You've got a line. An alarm clock. That sets a line for us. I want to be up at 6 o'clock, so I set my alarm for 5:45 so that I can hit snooze. Right? Or maybe I set my alarm for 6 o'clock, and the alarm goes off and go, you know, I just am not feeling it this morning, and I hit snooze anyway. Okay? We have a tendency to live by lines. We set lines for ourselves. It's what we do. Okay, but the effect that lines have is that we have a tendency when there is a line to walk right up to the line. Okay? How many see that sign on the left and they set their cruise control for 55? Most not. Most people aren't going to do that. You're going to go right up to the line, and that's what lines do. I remember when our oldest daughter, who's now 23, was 3. And we had sippy cups, okay? It's been a long time. I'm guessing they still have sippy cups, where you have the lid and there's like a plastic stopper in the lid and you screw the lid on. Some of our sippy cups leaked a little bit. And so we had like a real cream-colored carpet. So we had a rule for our daughter that she had to stay on the hard floor, which was the linoleum that we had in our kitchen, so that she wouldn't walk onto the carpet with a sippy cup that might leak and put spots on our carpet. So what did she do? The edge of the carpet was right there. She would walk up and put her toes right on the line. And she'd just look at us, right on the line. Lines produce that in us. Romans 7 talks about how the commandment, the line, gave sin the opportunity to work in us. Okay? Lines are something that we like to work up to. That dating thing. How about lines and dating? Hey, you know what? As my girlfriend, we're only going to hold hands. We have a tendency to go right up to the line. And what happens when we go up to the line? Sometimes we have a tendency to trip over it, don't we? We get so close to that boundary or to that line that we have a tendency to stumble. So lines kind of create for us this boundary that we try to go right up to and stop at. Paul was an expert. Okay, so here's where he starts to flex. He starts to say, hey, let me show my muscle. And he focuses on that third one about putting no confidence in the flesh. So let's take a look at Paul's resume. Okay, he says, circumcised the eighth day. Before I could even talk, I was inside the lines. I was born inside the lines. He says he was of the people of Israel, chosen people of the tribe of Benjamin. Big deal. What does that mean? The tribe of Benjamin, back in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings, David had been made a promise by God that he would have a king that would sit on the throne forever, the Davidic covenant. After David, we had Solomon, who was a great king. And then we had a guy named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam basically talked to some of the older people in the church who were like, you know, Solomon, he was really hard on the people. And then he talked to some of his buds. And his buds say, hey, I think you ought to demand more of the people than your dad did. And so he came up and he said, you know, my little finger is bigger than my father's loins. I'm going to drive you with scorpions when he drove you with whips. And so what happened was, of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of them defected. And we know of them as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Two of them stayed loyal to the Davidic throne. Those two were Judah, which we know because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. The other one, you guessed it, it was Benjamin. So he's saying, not only was I in the lines from birth, not only was I of the chosen people, I'm from a faithful tribe. I'm from a tribe that didn't have to go south. My people, they're doing it right. The next phrase, a Hebrew out of Hebrews, commentators are all over the place on that. Some say it means that he wasn't a convert to Judaism. But what it really says in the Greek was, I was a Hebrew out of Hebrews. It's like he was the best out of the best. He was the man. Says, go back a slide. Says that as to the law, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, they were like a political party almost. They were a group of people that were so careful about obeying the law that they built more laws around those laws. Let me give you some examples. They were so careful about keeping the Sabbath that in their tradition, they actually defined if a beggar came and knocked on your door, who was guilty of breaking the Sabbath based on whether or not the beggar took his bowl and put it over the threshold to get the food, in which case if he broke the threshold of the house, the beggar was guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Or if the beggar held his bowl outside the threshold of the door and the person reached across the threshold to feed the beggar, the person was guilty of breaking the Sabbath. They were that concerned about keeping the law that they built these other laws around the law to try to make sure that people kept them. Pharisees, big deal. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he took his passion to a new level. It's reminiscent of Numbers chapter 25, where Phinehas checked a plague for the nation of Israel because he saw some sin there, and he took a spear and he killed the sin on the spot. Look it up. Numbers chapter 25. Zeal. Phinehas was praised for his zeal. This is a picture of that. And then as to the righteousness under the law, as to staying within the lines, he was blameless. If there was anybody that could have put confidence in the flesh and said, look, my approval before God comes based on what I'm doing and based on how hard I'm trying to keep rules, I'm the man. Paul was saying, I've got it together. From birth, I'm the man. Look at this critical juxtaposition that comes up. Verse 7 of chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He does four things there, and I want you to take a look at this. The first thing, he says, I counted whatever was gained to me as loss. Okay, the tense for this in the Greek was a perfect tense. Okay, what that means is it's something that happened in the past that has present results. So, for example, in English, if I said, I have eaten tacos, what I'm saying by that is the fact that I've eaten tacos in the past gives me a present knowledge of what's going on. So he's saying, I counted whatever was gained or whatever was lost for the sake of Christ. Then he says, more than that, I count everything. Present tense, I count right now, continuously, everything as loss for the sake of Christ. And notice he says, and I count them but rubbish. Okay, we've talked about that word in here before. That word for rubbish is a Greek word that was meant to create an idea of both waste and revulsion. The best English word to translate that word that says rubbish, I can't say in church. It's something, yeah, scubala. Good. It's something that would be flushed down the toilet, and if I said it in church, I would hear about it. Crap is too polite. Paul is saying that everything is worth being flushed down the toilet. For what? What's the comparison? What does he gain? He gains Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So he trades that so that he might gain Christ and have a righteousness that's not from staying in the lines. It's something that comes from Christ. Now, if you've been trained in theological type things, you know that there are several different kinds of righteousness. There's one that we're imputed, one that we're given by basis of our faith in Christ. Basically, what Christ has as righteousness is credited to our account. But then we've got a practical righteousness also. And so that righteousness that we've got is kind of what we think about in staying within the lines. About 13 years ago, I decided that I wanted to learn to ride motorcycles. Yes. So I skipped church. We lined up a guest speaker for the pastor. He skipped church too, and he took this course with me. It's true. So we were taking a course on learning to ride motorcycles. And there were lines on the pavement that we had to stay within as we were steering. But see, here's the irony. If we took our time and we looked at the lines that we were going by, trying to stay within the lines, you were certain to lose your balance and fail. We were told when we were entering a curve on the motorcycle that we had to direct our eyes to where we were going to end up and steer the bike accordingly. Let me give you another example. When I was here doing my internship, I was an interim youth pastor. Youth pastors have to come up with things like games, things that are fun to engage the high schoolers. And we played a game that was called Human Foosball. It was awesome. Great game. So the idea, the kids had to like lock arms, but they could only move on a line that was on the ground, and they had a soccer ball that they would kick back and forth, but they had to try to get it into the other goal, but they had to stay on a line. Well, I had to prep the field for this. And so I had like a little can of spray paint that was appropriate for grass, wasn't going to kill the grass, and I had to draw the line. And what I found as I was doing this and trying to spray the thing, I was trying to be as straight as possible. I got to the end looking at the line, and it was hugely curved. We're not very good at keeping our lines straight when we're looking at the line. And what I determined, because I got better, I had to do like 10 of these, I eventually figured out I had to do this differently, was that if I walked and I picked something out on the horizon and walked to that thing on the horizon while spraying the can behind me, that I was much more effective at drawing my lines straight. Our Christian life is just like that. If you're looking at the lines, if you're looking at compliance, I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do that, and you're trying to live your Christian life as a means of staying within the lines, your tendency is to walk right up to the line and stand on it. When your focus is Jesus, and your focus is knowing Jesus, your eyes are focused somewhere else, and the lines, while they're there, don't misunderstand me, there are appropriate lines for Christians to stand within. There are commands all through the New Testament, so don't hear me wrong in saying that it's okay to cross lines. I am not saying that. But when you focus on the lines, we have a tendency to fail. When you focus on Jesus and you're walking towards him, you're facing a direction rather than towing a line, that's walking by the Spirit. That's what it is that will produce joy in our life. That's what it will do that will allow Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to work out righteousness within us, not looking at the lines. So the key direction for the Christian life is knowing Christ. And that brings us to the challenges. So the first thing I want to challenge you with, as you're sitting there trying to think, okay, well, what does it mean to know Christ? To know somebody, you've got to spend time with them. You've just got to. And I don't know what your quiet times look like during the week. I don't know if you're spending time reading the Bible. But my first challenge for you is to spend some time every day with the Lord this week. Okay? If you don't spend any time with the Lord on a given day, let me say, spend 5 minutes. Start somewhere. Spend some time with the Lord, reading the Bible, getting to know him better, praying every day this week. So wherever you are, try to take a look at that and try to know the Lord a little bit better. The second thing that I want to challenge you with is spend time with other people who love Jesus. There are lots of ways to do that. Regeneration is a great one. We've got life groups. Get one-on-one with people who love Jesus, who have him as their focus that you can walk this line with. Okay, the third thing I want to challenge you with is to find some sort of a mentor relationship. We've got a lot of wisdom in this church. There are people who have been going to this church for 40 years. Okay, some of the older people that are here in this congregation, you have a lot to offer. So I want to challenge you, try to find somebody that you can connect with and pour your life into. If you're a younger person here, try to find somebody that's older than you. Try to find somebody that's walking with the Lord that could teach you more about Jesus. Try to find that kind of a relationship. And through all of these different things, you can know Christ, which is the most important thing that we've got going on. If you have a line and you're looking at lines, it's going to be frustrating. That's putting confidence in the flesh. That's trying to work harder to be pleasing to God. So let me encourage all of us. Let me encourage myself along with all of you to face the direction of Jesus and to walk towards him. Because that's the only sure way to make progress in our Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you're knowable. I thank you that you're not just some abstract concept in the word, but that you wanted us to show, or you wanted to show us your character. And so you came as a person, you sent your son, and we were able to see God in the flesh. And I thank you for that, and I thank you that we can know you. And I just pray, Lord, that as we go through this week, that you would help us all to see you more clearly, and that in seeing you, we would become more like you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.